Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you today. Been very eager to be with you and to have the Lord's Day together. Given the events of this week, I'm going to address that later this morning. But honestly, I was a little bit uncertain of what to do this morning because my own heart is pretty heavy. And if you haven't heard, I'll just tell you now, although it's been everywhere, a pastor that we're very close to in this ministry, Dr. Steve Lawson, he chose to go down the path of adultery and has been removed from every ministry he's a part of, including his own church. And so there's been a lot of that was announced Thursday morning. And so our ministry here is very close with him. And so honestly, I wasn't sure I even had the heart to stay in the Psalms today, but my dear wifey said, "Well, which Psalm are you on?" And I said, "Well, 27. She said, "Well, read it." And so I did, and it encouraged me so much, I thought, well, we need to all hear it. So I'm thankful for that. I need it. You need it. I'm standing up here speaking, but honestly, in my heart, I'm out there listening. So if I could get someone else to do this, I would. But we'll just walk through this together, and then later this morning, our worship service will deal with this issue in a much more pointed and direct fashion. But let's spend a moment in prayer together, if we could. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the solace of your Word, and while for some here that particular news might not mean much, it means much to the church at large. It means much to our local church. It certainly means much to churches around the country. And we just thank you, Lord, for the grace and the comfort of gathering together with your people. And so I pray that even now, our time in Psalm 27 is a delight to our heart and a reminder that our God will never disappoint, though men will always disappoint. Lord, I pray this is a healing salve to us, and for those who perhaps aren't emotionally hit by this news, that at the very least it would be a sobering reminder that all of us need grace, and all of us need to watch our walks and our holiness. And so, Lord, I pray that this is an encouragement this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I was looking, I keep pretty meticulous records of when I preach what, just so I don't repeat something by accident. And there is among pastors what's called the seven-year rule. The seven-year rule is you can preach the same passage at least 7 years later, and nobody will remember that you preached it anyway, but I don't care about that. I would preach, if I could get away with it, I've always wanted to preach the same passage 52 weeks in a row just to see the depths of it, but I don't think that would be good for the church. It would be fun for me, but not good for you. But the last time I preached through Psalm 27, not counting a youth retreat, was nearly a decade ago, and it was during Christmas time. In fact, it was about 5 days before Christmas, and it was in honor of that particular time in our church. We had quite a number of suffering brothers and sisters in the church that were just undergoing some difficult trials, and I still have the list of the people that we prayed for that day. And I went back through the list, and I'll tell you why I'm giving you this update in a moment, but one of those has gone home to be with the Lord. Another suffered a massive moral failure. Another continues to suffer to this day in the way that she originally did. Another made very unwise choices, which created great pain in the lives of that person and others. Another went on to suffer for many years and continues to have similar issues. Another has seen no improvement whatsoever and yet is incredibly strong in the faith now. Another had glorious answers to prayer and is doing wonderfully. Another has experienced tremendous redemption in that life has been made sweet and lovely once again. And what that told me was that the Lord deals with every one of us in different ways, And one of the first keys to that is just that you walk your path. And the Lord has a particular path for you. But it also tells me that there is, at that moment, there was a lot of pain and sadness in the church. If I made a list today, knowing our church as well as I do, the list would be longer. Because that's just part of our lives, isn't it? That there is, I don't think there's one of you that could stand up and say, I actually have zero pain in my life at any level right now. Nobody can say that. That never really changes in the church. And the Lord Jesus promised that in this life we would have tribulation. And so as I read through Psalm 27 and studied it once again and kind of re-looked at it from a slightly different angle, it continues to be a comfort. And I think that's one of the things I love about pastoring is I have the blessing and the privilege of being close to some of you when you're going through the most difficult parts of your life. And I wish we had the time to just only do that, but I don't have that time and you don't have that time. But in our church right now, there are those that are suffering because you have unbelieving spouses. There are those suffering with chronic illness of one sort or another. There's a lot of that going around. Others are undergoing the pain of wayward children, adult children who have walked away from the faith or who said they've been a fake all along or never came to faith in any way, shape, or form, even in the sense of liking church at some surface level. Many of you are dealing with broken relationships that although you have attempted to obey the Apostle Paul when he commanded to, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, that there are some relationships that it takes two people to fix and the other just won't do anything. And so you live with that brokenness. Some of you are fighting your own sinful rebellion and you're on the precipice and you're on one foot on the edge of a cliff and the fall looks appealing. And either it is going to have tragic consequences or it's having it right now. Others are facing financial disaster that doesn't seem to ever go away. Others are facing marital disappointments and difficulties, either of your own making or of your spouse's making or both or even outside circumstances. Outside circumstances can have a horrific effect on the marriage, and that's just a fact. Those are things that are happening right now. For all who are in the faith, though, I really tried to ask myself the question, what does Psalm 27 tell us is our greatest enemy? And I think the greatest enemy for the Christian is discouragement. That's our enemy. Because really, all suffering only happens in one place. It happens between your ears, right? It happens in your heart, in your mind. Because how you think about it is what determines how you walk through it. I have seen believers who have their greatest area of suffering is that they had a flat tire last week and just felt abandoned by God. And others who are fighting stage 3 and stage 4 cancer and just are joyful in the Lord and even joking about, you know, why should they get treatment? I want to go home to the Lord. Well, you know, your wife and kids would appreciate you getting treatment. And so the circumstances aren't really the issue. It's what goes on in the heart, right? So I think discouragement is our greatest enemy. What does discouragement look like? Discouragement looks like not being able to remember what normal feels like. Not being able to remember what it felt like to not have a weight and a heaviness that impacts you emotionally and physically. And everybody even has a different physical reaction to discouragement. Some people can't sleep. When I'm discouraged, I get the opposite reaction. I want to sleep all day long. I just get whatever the chemical or hormone that creates sleep desire in your body, I get a rush of that. And Sylvia knows when I'm discouraged because I'm taking my third nap of the day, and she's like, all right, what's going on? And I just have to. So there's so much of that. Having faith in the Lord intellectually, but feeling emotionally weak and frail and tender. You may be having discouraging conversations with yourself. You may be telling yourself things like, I'm never going to get better, or I can't believe this is happening again, or I don't want to be a burden to others, or I love the Lord, but I don't feel like he loves me, and that's a hard place to be. So to counteract these discouraging conversations that we do have with ourselves, they can plague you when you're under the weight of suffering. We have at our fingertips here in Psalm 27, encouraging conversations. And in fact, Psalm 27 has three of them. And I'll just call these comforting or encouraging conversations that build your assurance, build your trust in the Lord, and turn discouragement into encouragement. And we can see these conversations because it's very clear in the text. This is a psalm of King David during a personal crisis in his life. There's only two choices. Either he was fleeing from King Saul or from his son Absalom. The content of the psalm tells us that that had to be one of the two situations. That's the backdrop, as we've seen, to so many psalms so far. And isn't it amazing that the two worst times as far as being betrayed by people he loved in David's life, King Saul or his son Absalom, have created for us so many psalms of comfort? That tells us right there how the Lord uses difficulties. What we do know is that his life was in danger. People close to him were betraying him, which is just the worst feeling in the world. There's some sort of conspiracy in verse 12, and emotionally and spiritually, he felt completely alone. So he has three conversations. The first conversation is with himself. It's with himself, and it's in this first conversation that's with himself, and he gives himself two reminders. It's like he's giving himself a pep talk. The first reminder is be confident in the Lord. Be confident in the Lord. Verse 1 of David, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in this I trust. In verse 1, he uses classic Hebrew poetic parallelism. He makes two similar statements about the Lord and asks himself two similar rhetorical questions. He proclaims, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. First of all, light is in Scripture a divine metaphor. It's a metaphor for divine truth, for divine life, for divine holiness, for everything that's good, everything that's wonderful, all that disperses darkness and evil and terror. Or put it this way, if you've ever been this kid or had kids who are scared of the dark, how do you get rid of that fear? You turn the light on. It's that simple. And so he proclaims, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. He also proclaims in parallel fashion, Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. The strong defense is a word that means a fortified place. Some translations say a stronghold. It's a safe place, that God is a refuge. And based on these proclaimed facts about God, he gives a verbal splash of reality. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I dread? Dave is giving himself a test to boost his confidence. He's basically asking, is God too small to handle this? Or how about this question? Let's see, how many times has God failed me so far? In fact, in verse 2, he gives evidence of God's perfect record in his life. In the past, when the bad guys are coming after me, he says, the ones who boastfully brag about how they're going to eat my flesh, to devour my flesh, what happens to them? They're the ones who stumble. They're the ones who fall. I don't know what David was thinking when he wrote Psalm 27. I won't speculate, but I can imagine. I can imagine that in his remembrance in verse 2, when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, I would imagine him recalling an impossible situation the very first time he was faced with an enemy, a man who wanted to kill him, and that would be Goliath. And imagine that in a flash, David's stone from his sling found its mark, and the giant, no doubt with a look of shock on his face, fell. David was confident in the Lord. He won the battle. Goliath was confident in himself, and he lost his head. And so when David says, when my evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. I think we have Goliath in mind here. that he thinks back to, you know, if I'm a little teenage kid and God defends me now as a king, how much more will he? And now he's reminding himself to be assured in the Lord. David thinks up the worst case scenario in verse 3. He basically says, even if a whole army camps all around me, I won't fear. I'll be confident. And by the way, that's not an exaggeration. On more than one occasion, that happened to David. In Psalm 3, we find out what he decided to do. He decided to get a good night's sleep in faith. You remember that when we went through Psalm 3. But what's David reminding himself here? That if the Lord is with you, you're never outnumbered. You're never outnumbered. The Lord is one against a million. He still outnumbers his enemies. And this is so important for us, because what is David doing in this conversation with himself? He's projecting himself forward to the worst case scenario. We usually do the opposite, don't we? We say, okay, I think I can imagine the worst case scenario, and that's the very thing I'm not going to think about. He's doing the opposite. He's saying, I'm going to dwell on that. What's the worst case scenario? And I'm going to declare confidence in the Lord. I think that's a good way to go about it. He's winning the battle before it's even fought. He's winning it by reminding himself that he can be confident in the Lord based on the Lord's character, based on his past experience. So in this conversation with himself, he just reminds himself, be confident in the Lord. He gives himself a second reminder in this conversation with himself. The second reminder is to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord. In the middle of his pain and anguish, he boils down his hopes to one top priority, to one thing he knows will safely walk him through this time. And it's so important that David is willing to say it as if this is his only prayer request. Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek. Let me stop right there. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, if you don't answer any of my other prayers, please at least answer this one. One thing I'll ask, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life to behold the beauty of Yahweh. Now, you hear an echo of Psalm 23 in there, don't you? Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. In Psalm 23, that's the conclusion. That's the finale. And it speaks very much of eternal life, of a final destination of heaven. But here in Psalm 27, we find David making this wish in the middle, in fact, near the beginning. It's in the interior part. And so why is this different? This is a different thought than Psalm 23. Put yourself in David's sandals here. Yes, this Spirit-inspired text leads us ultimately to think of heaven, particularly when we compare it to Psalm 23, to look to the future. But I don't want to be, and I think it's important for us not to be so esoteric and so mysterious that we miss the obvious normal thing that David is expressing here. He's expressing, please let me get back to tabernacle or temple worship. Or let me put it in terms that you can understand. I need to be in church. That's what he's saying. I need to be with your people. I need to be back in the tabernacle. The temple wasn't built yet. But he's saying it's with God's people where I worship God, where your word is proclaimed and read and taught, where the songs of my faith are sung. He's saying that if you won't answer anything else, let me gather with your people again. Now, when David wrote this, there was only the tabernacle, since it was Solomon, the son, who had built the temple later. But he wanted to meet with God. He wants to inquire in the temple. He wants to ask, to behold, to be there. He wants to pray. Let me put it to you this way, when he's not by himself. He wants to pray with God's people around him. He wants to pray and put yourself in his sandals. You know, it's easy to, as I mentioned last time, to superimpose a new covenant understanding on everything in the Old Testament. But for David, the presence of God is primarily defined as being in the tabernacle. That's where you go to meet with God. That's how Old Testament saints thought. That's how they were taught to think. They weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the ethic or the understanding that we have so much of the superior omnipresence of God. They believed that God was in the temple. And that's another topic for another day. But when he says he wants to be with God's people and he wants to be inquiring of God, he wants to be in that close proximity to the temple, to the tabernacle. He wants to receive the strengthening benefits of being with God's people. And what are those benefits? Well, verse 5 lists them. Verse 5, "For in the day of calamity he will conceal me in the shelter, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." He's saying that the gathering of God's people, it's like a shelter to him. It's like a tent of protection in the storm, that he would receive assurance from the priest that he's accepted by God. Why? Because of the sacrifices he offers in faith. Verse 6 speaks of those. He'll be connected to the lives of others who love the Lord. Listen, when you're undergoing a time of suffering, the worst thing you can do is isolate yourself from the body of Christ. You need people surrounding you. And now David more closely senses the Lord's presence and his power. In verse 6, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing, and I will sing praises to Yahweh." He's able to celebrate. He's able to praise. He's able to transcend his trial. He's been lifted up above his enemies. And I don't think that means that he believes he's guaranteed physical victory. I think it means that he's guaranteed spiritual victory. That no matter what happens to him, he is victorious. He will be lifted up. The end of his life will demonstrate who followed the Lord and who didn't. Some in our body right now are literally unable to come to church. And I know that weighs on them. I know it weighs on many of you and some that I've spoken to. They wish they could be here. There's just a physical impossibility of doing that. And for those, I'm really thankful for our electronic ability to record everything, our live streams and all that sort of thing. But some of those who can't be here watch these recordings. And so I want them to know that we're praying for you, that we stand here on your behalf, and we ask the Lord to enable them to be here, if it's his will, as soon as possible. But in the meantime, and I've had this conversation with many over the years, worship in your bed. Worship on your couch. Wherever you're able, sing the songs of the faith. Read the word. Listen to messages. I've given this to numbers of people to plan their own little worship service, to pray, to sing a song, to read a Bible passage, listen to a sermon, pray again, sing another song, and plan your own little worship time and see what the Lord does with that. So that's David's first comforting conversation. It's with himself. He reminds himself to be confident in the Lord, and he reminds himself to worship the Lord. He has a second comforting or encouraging conversation, and as you might expect, this one is with God. This is a prayer of David, which follows a very typical pattern that many of you have instinctively followed in your prayers. First, a general cry for help, and second, specific requests for help, specific requests from the Lord. First of all, he just cries for help. Verse 7, "Hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." God will hear David only if God chooses to do so. And so David is asking, please give attention to my situation. Now, just to be clear here, in Hebrew, David isn't calmly and quietly whispering a serene and tranquil prayer that's dignified and impressive to listen to in a circle Bible study. That's not what he's doing here. "Hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice." In Hebrew, "when I cry with tears loudly with my voice." This isn't, "Dear Lord, we come to you today looking for your sovereign help." No, this is him expressing all of his emotion. This is him shouting to the Lord. And you say, "Well, that seems so disrespectful to shout to the Lord." Well, if you're drowning and you pop your head one more time, do you say, "Excuse me, could somebody please help me?" No, you shout, "Please, somebody help me." There's no disrespect here. There is, in fact, the shout of a small child to his father for help. He's crying out for mercy, and he takes God at his word. Verse 8, He gives God back a promise that was given to him. On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. He's referencing here, seeking God's face. It just means to seek grace, to seek help. And David says, you've invited me to cry out to you when I'm in trouble. Well, I'm in trouble and I'm crying out to you. I think that's a wonderful thing to do, to take the promises of God and read them back to him. Because he is a promise-keeping God. And in verse 9, he makes these general requests. It's a verb form in Hebrew which expresses a heartfelt wish, a plea, a begging almost. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your slave away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me and do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. He's saying that God's delayed answer gives the appearance that God is angry with him. And isn't that an easy road to go down? God isn't answering my prayer when I wish he would. He must be angry with me. What have I done? David's just honestly expressing that he feels like he's become God's enemy. He feels like he's been forsaken. I had somebody in a counseling session say, I don't believe this in my head, but I feel as though I am God's personal punching bag in his daily workout. That was what his emotion was telling him. Someone else told me, I feel like that if God had a top 10 most wanted list in heaven, I'm in number one slot. He's just coming after me. And you might say, well, that sounds heretical. You know what? Job said that. Am I your enemy? Job said, I would rather not have ever been born than to be treated like I'm your enemy. This is how David is feeling. He's feeling alone. Look at verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me up. Now, it's not likely that Jesse and his wife, David's parents, actually abandoned David. David was the youngest brother of 8 sons. He also had 2 sisters. But as the youngest male in the family, he was the baby. Now, what does that mean? You know, if any of you are youngest kids, there is a sense in which the youngest child wins because you get all the good stuff and your parents actually have money by the time you're older. You know, when we had kids, we were broke, and so our poor, young oldest kids didn't get anything. But there's the other side of that too. If you're born when your dad is 65, then you don't get to have him around that long. So it probably means his parents died while he was still a fairly young man. And so he says, my father and my mother have forsaken me. He's not saying that his mom and dad failed him. What he's saying is, even as the king of Israel, oh, I wish I could go home and talk to my mom. I wish I could talk to my dad. Every one of you can relate to that at some level. So the Lord has, as he will do in your lives at times, the Lord has forced David to seek God and God alone. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, will take me up. It's a word that means he'll take me into his house. He'll bring me in. Verses 7 through 10, David's expressing a general cry for help. Now in verses 11 and 12, he has 2 specific requests of the Lord. The first request, David requests guidance. What do I do? Verse 11, instruct me in your way, O Yahweh, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Because of his situation, he can't just sit back and do nothing. He has to rely on the Lord for wisdom. He has to do something. And sometimes that's a hard place to be, isn't it? If you're somewhat mature in the Lord and there's nothing you can do about a situation, you can simply say, I'm going to wait on the Lord. In fact, that's how this psalm ends, is talking about hoping or waiting in the Lord. But when you have to do something and it seems like 3 choices that are all bad, then that's when you cry out for wisdom, and that's what David is doing. This is the very real and very practical side of the time of suffering. It involves making decisions. It involves choosing treatments. It involves making changes in your lifestyle to accommodate the problem. And so you ask the Lord to show you the way. You ask him to make his will clear. You ask him to provide advocates for you, to provide people. I ask this of the Lord all the time. Lord, bring people into my life that would speak into my life in a way that would help me make your will clear. And I don't mean somebody coming saying, I have a word from the Lord. I don't even let people finish that sentence. Unless it's, let me read you the Bible, then I'm fine with that. But I've asked the Lord, and I've seen him answer that prayer many times. Lord, bring people into my life that will help me understand what to do. That's happened many, many times. Years and years ago, our family was going through a very serious crisis. And we really didn't have anybody who understood the crisis, didn't have anybody to turn to in that particular moment. And by God's providence, a friend of a friend of a friend, somebody has reached out and sent me an email and said, hey, I hear you're having this problem. I happen to be familiar with this particular problem. Can I help? And this man, who is a pastor, sat with my wife and I for 6 hours one day and walked us through that problem. I've prayed that prayer many times, that the Lord provides advocates, provides help, and he will. And here's a great prayer. Lord, I'm not thinking straight right now. It's hard to think straight when I'm in the crisis. Would you just provide the straight thinking for me and come alongside me? He will always lead. He will always direct circumstantially. He always will. The second specific request, he asked for protection. He asked for protection. Do not give me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. So David brings his case to the Lord. Up until now, he's reminded himself to be confident in the Lord. He's reminded himself to worship the Lord. He's cried out to God generally to hear him. He's asked for guidance. And now David's just boldly asking, make this go away. Now, I want to camp on this for a minute because there's a beautiful balance here. First, he's determined to walk through the trial in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that no matter what happens, no matter what comes, even if an army surrounds him, even if he dies, he will trust the Lord. And that's always the first goal of every trial. It has nothing to do with solving the problem. It has to do with how can I walk through this in a way that pleases the Lord. But now, the balance to that is after determining to trust the Lord, after taking care of his spiritual business, so to speak, he sticks out his empty hands and says, Lord, I need these filled with victory. I need help. And he asks for a mighty work. Here's David's prayer in summary when he's speaking to the Lord. Help me, Lord, I'm hurting. Show me what to do. Protect me and deliver me. That's a great prayer. You notice the combination of these first two conversations. David's first conversation with himself is to boost confidence and hope in the Lord, to express his yearning to worship God. And the second conversation to the Lord, he's like a child running into his daddy's arms and crying and wailing and burying his head into the safe and soft shoulder of his father as his father rocks him and comforts him and holds him. But then David kind of turns his head and says, get him, to his father. Now that David has talked to himself and talked to the Lord, he has a third comforting conversation, and this one is with himself once again. This conversation is with himself. He wipes his tears. With resolution, he makes a declaration of faith, and he gives himself a command. I think it's John MacArthur who famously has said numbers of times that the advice by psychologists to listen to yourself is terrible advice. Instead, you should be talking to yourself. You should be telling yourself what to do. Because if you listen to yourself, yourself can't be trusted, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can understand it? So he gives himself a command. Verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I will see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. I actually think in Hebrew it's a little bit better to see this as a command. You know this in your Bibles, I would have despaired is in italics, meaning that English translators have provided that to help us understand it. But I think it's a slightly better sense to say, I will believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will command myself to believe this. Based on his past experience, he's expectant that relief happens at some level in this life. And this is so important. Now, obviously, if you've been here in our church, if you've been around me at all, and what we've taught through Scripture, I think you understand the preponderance of our thinking about how to get through trials is to think about eternity. That's what we're told to do all throughout Scripture. Hope in eternity is so good for the soul. It's so important for you. Our end times hope, our eschatology, it buoys us. It gives us a proper perspective. Now, for example, the Apostle Paul, after teaching the doctrine of the rapture and the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, encourage one another with these words. I've heard pastors say that you shouldn't teach eschatology because it's discouraging, or it's a divisive, rather. No, it's encouraging. We're supposed to do that. That's the whole reason. What's the very last prayer in the Bible? John saying, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, don't teach eschatology. That's divisive. Yeah, divide me from the earth. That would be great. And of course, we share Job's resurrection hope. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's eschatology. That is a hope of seeing his Savior face to face on the earth. But the other side of the coin is to make sure that we don't let our glorious certain hope of the future deflate your prayers for help now. Because there is a balance. Unless you're on death's doorstep and all your hope is now eschatological, that's a good place to be, and you've reached the point of just praying for a merciful release from this life, hope for relief now. It's okay to do that. Hope for a breakthrough. I hate that the charismatic church has stolen that word, but it's a great word. Hope for relief. Hope for a renewed joy. David believed he would see the goodness of God worked out in this life. Now, he also knew, to be balanced, that David's definition of now and God's definition of now are very different. What does it mean to hope in the Lord? What does it mean to wait? I would suggest that successfully waiting on the Lord has three elements to it. Now, I'll give it to you in the form of adverbs describing how we wait. The first way we wait is optimistically. Optimistically, we wait with a sense of divinely given hopefulness. It's not blind optimism at all. It's based in what God gives in hope. And we see it in this psalm. Verse 13, I believe I will look on the goodness of Yahweh. The first three verses are an assertion of positive waiting. In verse 3, even if an army encamps around me, there's an optimistic waiting, not a fatalistic waiting. The second way we are to wait is patiently. How do you wait patiently? Jesus gave the best instruction ever on this. Matthew 6:34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or we might say it this way, the only day you have to live is today, right? Not one of you have lived tomorrow yet. Yesterday is done, and so you just have today. I've said this before, but it's stuck with me my whole life, and I hope it sticks with you. Even as a child, my dad would tell me, just live one day at a time. Live one day at a time. Tomorrow will be here. And I didn't know, but he was paraphrasing Matthew 6:34. The third way we wait is eagerly, which is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Wait with eagerness. I have seen, and I believe we could show from Scripture, that God never takes something away except that he replaces it with something better. Except either in this life or in the life to come, and it doesn't matter. And for example, how many times did Jesus heal just one eye of a blind man? How many times did he open just one deaf ear? How many times did he cast out most of the demons from someone? When Jesus calmed the stormy sea, did it just downgrade from hurricane to tropical storm? When he fed 5,000 men plus their wives and children, did 50 of them go away hungry? When he raised Lazarus, did Lazarus come out of the tomb and trip and break his neck? God never takes something away except that he replaces it with something better, either in this life or in the life to come. So you wait with eagerness. So we wait optimistically, patiently, and eagerly. You know, that's not a bad pattern to follow from this psalm. That first of all, you have a conversation with yourself, reminding yourself of the Lord's goodness, that he is your light, he is your salvation. You have a conversation with the Lord, laying out everything at his feet. I get this question a lot. How do I know when I've prayed enough? Keep praying until you know you've prayed enough. You'll know. And then have another conversation with yourself in which you determine to wait patiently. As the old shampoo bottles say, rinse and repeat. Just keep doing that. You know what God promises? 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you or establish you. I think that's a great pattern. Give yourself a speech, cry out to the Lord, and then determine, tell yourself to wait on the Lord. And we have time. I want to just go back through Psalm 27 one more time because there's one more little treasure in here. We've been making our way through the halls of this encouraging song here. Great light, the Lord is my light, Yahweh is my light. But did you catch some of the shadows? Did you see the fleeting glimpses of someone that you know so very well? Because of the progressive revelation of the New Testament, we can see in this psalm that gives us confidence, reflections, shadows of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're not reading this into the text. These are clear in the text. Let me show you 10 of them. Verse 1, Yahweh is my light. John 1:5 says that Jesus is the light shining in where? In the darkness. And the darkness will not overcome it. Verse 1, Yahweh is my salvation. Peter preached in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name under heaven except Jesus by which we must be saved. He says, there is salvation in no one else. The third shadow, verse 1, Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as this world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The fourth shadow, in verse 4, David desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to behold the beauty of Yahweh. 1 John 3:2 says that we will see Christ just as he is, with the result, by the way, that we're made just like him. The fifth shadow we see is in verse 5, in his worship of God, David will be lifted high upon a rock. All throughout Scripture, Jesus is called the rock of our salvation, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the stone of stumbling. This is the metaphor applied to Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, that Christ was the rock that God gave to Israel to drink from. The fifth shadow in verse 8, David reminds God, you have said, seek my face. Jesus challenged his disciples in John 16:24. He said, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. The doors open. The coffers of heaven are yours to take from. The seventh shadow in verse 9, David cries out, do not forsake me. Hebrews 13:5 records that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The eighth shadow is found in verse 11. David asks, instruct me in your way. Jesus promised, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. John 14:16, we have the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, illumined by the power of God for us to understand so that we can serve God. The ninth shadow in verse 12, David complains that false witnesses have risen against him. But Paul said in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Because earlier he said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in whom? In Christ Jesus. And the tenth shadow, verse 14, David commands himself, hope in Yahweh. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting, same word in Greek as hoping, in him. And so the greatest hope, the greatest comfort, the greatest joy, the greatest encouragement is really, it's all bound up in Christ. And so if you don't remember anything from Psalm 27, remember that in a subtle way, it points you to Christ. It points you to run to Him. We've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. Your life is hidden with Christ, Colossians 3:3. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Your worst suffering isn't a disease, it's not a surgery, it's not a loss, it's not a broken relationship, it's not an unbelieving spouse. Your worst suffering was that you were separated from God and you were bound for hell. That's your worst suffering, but that's been taken care of. It's been taken care of. There never seems to be a good time to be in a trial or a struggle. No one ever looks at their calendar and say, you know, spring of 25 looks pretty good. I think I'll just ruin that. The last time I walked through Psalm 27, it was 5 days before Christmas. And sometimes hidden in Christmas hymns are little gems, and they're usually the least known verses. And I'd be willing to bet a nickel that in the classic Christmas hymn, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, this is the least known verse. But we find words of comfort about just stopping to hear the angels sing of Christ's birth. All ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. What does that say? That's a tremendous verse. It says, when you're on that road that is so painful, uphill, it hurts every step of the way, just stop. In our vernacular, pull over and remember Christ. Hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. Verse 14. Our Father, we thank you for just a delightful, warm and friendly and helpful and comforting and encouraging psalm. What words of solace we find in Psalm 27. How could we have an ounce of worry? How could we have an ounce of concern after bathing in these precious words that you've given to us through David? I pray for those even in this room, Lord, even in our little Sunday school class here, that I know every single one of them could, if given the opportunity, stand and say, here's my trial. Here's where I hurt the worst. Here's my greatest worry. But I pray that this Lord's Day, that each one of them would take Psalm 27 and wrap themselves in it. That they would speak words of determination and comfort to themselves to have faith and to be comforted and speak to the Lord, crying out to Him. And even in moments when they don't know what to say, that to simply ask the Spirit of God to pray. And then to speak to themselves once again with a determination to trust the Lord and to wait on Him and to hope in Him. And may you make that time of waiting sweet and tender and something that later in life turns into a precious memory of remembering those days or weeks or months or years when I waited on the Lord and how good He was during that time. I pray this for each of these here and each who would listen to this message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.